Thank you for taking the time to listen to this sermon from River Ridge Church in North Mankato, Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for His glory and the good of His people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.
All right, well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bible and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 26. This morning, we are going to take a look at Matthew 26, verses 26 through 35. And as you're turning there, you'll notice that this is where the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Today is what we know as Palm Sunday. It's the day where we recognize Jesus coming into Jerusalem. In the Gospels, it's recorded as the triumphal entry. It's found in several different places in the Gospel accounts. One place where it's found is Matthew 21, verses 1 through 10. We'll actually read that at the very end of our service before we sing our last song. But if you recall with me some of what happened at the triumphal entry, you'll remember that it was a fairly celebratory time. It was celebratory in nature. So Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, of course, to fulfill prophecy, specifically Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. We also know that the crowds were there and they were greeting Jesus with sort of like a red carpet and a whole lot of enthusiasm. They quoted directly from Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26, as they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." So as I think about the triumphal entry, it appears as though, as we think about the response of the crowd, as though they were ready in both word and deed to crown Jesus as their king. But what we also remember this morning is that this event, the triumphal entry, has a much bigger purpose than Jesus simply riding into town. You see, Jesus is actually riding into Jerusalem not to sit on an earthly throne, but rather Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to hang on a cross. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, as he was going to Jerusalem, Jesus made his mission abundantly clear. Listen to what it says in Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. It says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" You see, Jesus was coming to Jerusalem on what we recognize as Palm Sunday to be handed over and to be arrested. He knew that his mission was to be condemned to die an absolutely horrific death, that he would be mocked and flogged and crucified on a Roman cross. The triumphal entry, dear church, is, again, not about Jesus simply riding into town. The triumphal entry is about Friday's cross. As we will see in just a moment, Jesus entered Jerusalem with divine purpose. He didn't come into Jerusalem trying to hide away from hardship or to avoid it somehow, but no, like Dana read this morning in our call to worship from Hebrews chapter 12, he was riding into Jerusalem because for the joy that was set before him, he was preparing to endure the cross. And this morning what we have opportunity together to reflect upon. Through the word, the opening up of the scriptures, through the partaking of communion, even through baptism, which is going to happen after second service, what we together are doing this morning is recalling the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is about remembering the life and the death and the burial, even the resurrection. We can talk about it, even though it's next Sunday where we celebrate, but we are remembering today the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for our redemption, for our salvation. Now, as we think about our text this morning in Matthew 26, what you need to know is we are actually jumping a few days ahead in the gospel narrative from Sunday to Thursday. You see, on Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he was doing so actually as the true Passover lamb. This is, again, Palm Sunday. According to the Old Testament, this was the same day God's people were commanded to take a lamb without blemish, without spot, into their home. You see, on Thursday evening, the day where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper here in Matthew 26, just a few days after Palm Sunday, Jesus was showing his disciples and showing us through his word that he is, in fact, the Lamb. He is, in fact, the sacrificial Lamb. He is the Lamb of God, according to John 1:29, who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb without spot or blemish that was sacrificed, that was slaughtered for our redemption. For hundreds of years, the Jews celebrated the tradition of the Passover meal, but this tradition was really the launching pad for a new and greater tradition. And this new tradition is something that has become essential to the life of the local church because by it, again, we remember the gospel by which we are saved. So this morning, this is really what we're doing. We have a message out of Matthew 26, a few days beyond what we recognize as Palm Sunday, and the whole point of this morning's message is really to prepare our hearts and minds to partake of the Lord's Supper together. To remember the body of the Lord Jesus given for us. To remember the blood that was spilled on that day for our redemption. This morning, what we are recognizing is that this was the reason for the triumphal entry. This is why Jesus came to Jerusalem. So the main point this morning is simply this before we read our text. Jesus is the true Passover Lamb who became our perfect substitute for our eternal redemption. So let's read our text this morning. If you have your Bibles open, follow along. As I start in Matthew 26, starting in verse 26 down through verse 35. This is the word of God. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup when he had given thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer this morning as we commit our time to the Lord? Father, we are thankful this morning for the opportunity to gather together. Lord, we're thankful this morning to remember the truth that Jesus, the true Passover Lamb, is our common union. Father, this morning we pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would be at work in every heart, in every mind, to stir us up by way of reminder that we might remember your great love extended towards those who belong to you through faith, your great love in the sending of Jesus to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, lead us well as we reflect on Matthew 26 in different sections of God's word. Challenge us and train us and equip us this morning for your glory alone. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So this morning, as we begin our time reflecting on what's taking place here in Matthew 26, the first thing I want to do is I want to begin with some Old Testament connections. I think that's going to help us, again, as we're aiming to understand what's happening in Matthew 26. So some Old Testament connections. For us to rightly understand the Lord's Supper, I think it's helpful for us to actually aim to understand just a bit the Passover. Now, I'll try to keep this brief, but I do want us to do a little bit of remembering or recalling together. And I do want to let you know that I'm going to actually summarize probably like 30 chapters in God's Word in about 10 minutes. So there will be some things that are left out, and I'll try not to talk super fast, maybe just as fast as I normally talk. But we'll summarize a lot in just a short amount of time, but we're aiming to understand what Jesus is doing at the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. So all the way back, Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, if you remember with me, God called a man known as Abram. We know him as Abraham. He called Abraham from likely worshiping the moon god or following all these false gods. God sovereignly called him in Genesis chapter 12 and established a covenant with him. This covenant is stated in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. In part, God told Abraham, he said, "I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, essential to this covenant that God has made with this man named Abraham is the promise of offspring. If Abraham doesn't have offspring, if he doesn't have children, then how is he going to be made into a great nation? How are all the families of the earth going to be blessed through him? Now, as time goes on in the biblical narrative, we know that Abraham had no offspring. His wife Sarah was barren. She was unable to have children, and so Abraham was left a little bit confused. God, you established this covenant with me. Essential to the covenant is offspring. Why have they not come? In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham encounters God once again, and he questions God on this. In Genesis 15, verse 2, I'm paraphrasing, but he essentially says, God, why do I remain childless? I mean, you established a covenant. I have no child. What's going on? In Genesis 15, God responds to Abraham's questions by graciously reconfirming the covenant that he made in Genesis 12 and doubling down on this promise of offspring. But as God reconfirms the covenant and promises offspring, he also declares to Abraham that everything's not going to be smooth from there on out. Not everything is going to be peachy for his offspring. You see, in Genesis 15, God actually tells Abraham that his offspring are going to encounter hardship. I want to read from Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 14. Listen to what God says to Abraham. It says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now, if we fast forward even more beyond Genesis 15, we know that everything happens just as God said it would happen. Abraham eventually had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob. We know from the biblical account that Jacob had 12 sons. One of those sons was named Joseph. Joseph was eventually sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up in Egypt, and by God's grace, he rises to be second in command over all of Egypt. He was intended to go into slavery, but God had other purposes. He rises the second in command over all of Egypt. Years pass by, there's a big famine in the land, and it ends up driving Jacob and his family to Egypt to buy food. Joseph is reunited with his family, and then everything seems like it's ripe for happily ever after, right? I mean, Joseph was sold to slavery, this big wrong was done to him, but here he's in Egypt, and he saves his family so they don't starve to death. Everything is going to be fantastic, but then you get to the book of Exodus. You get to the book of Exodus and things take a turn just as God said that they would. So the people of Israel, we know from the beginning portions of Exodus, had children. They're procreating in the land of Egypt, and they became more than the Egyptians. So to prevent a takeover, the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt, he commanded that the Israelites become enslaved, right? Because they're growing. They're growing numerically. He doesn't want them to outnumber the Egyptians, so we got to do something. We got to fix this. Otherwise, they're going to go to war with us and defeat us. So he makes the Israelites slaves. So slavery and bondage was the condition of the Israelites for hundreds of years. That is, until God responded to the cries of his people and raised up a man named Moses. Now, it's likely that I don't need to spend a ton of time here. We know the story of Moses from Exodus. If you don't know it, you can read in, you know, Exodus 1 through 16, kind of the things that I'm referring to here. So God raised up this man named Moses, and he told Moses, he said, look, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him and actually demand, like this is from God, let my people go. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, look, God told me to give you this message. You need to let God's people go out of slavery. And what does Pharaoh say? Nope, not going to do it. I'm not listening. And so there's this back and forth and back and forth. And Moses keeps going to Pharaoh and saying, you know, demanding release. Pharaoh keeps saying, no, God brings several plagues upon the Egyptians. Almost as like a warning, like telling Pharaoh, I mean business here. You better listen to me. Well, the final plague that God sent, actually, it all culminated in the death of the firstborn throughout all the land. This was the final plague that God brought upon the land of Egypt. Now, this plague would affect actually everyone. So God, because he loved his people, made special provision for his people. He commanded them to kill a lamb. to take a lamb into their home, to kill that lamb, collect the blood in a basin. I know it seems graphic, but this is what they were commanded to do. Take the blood, put it in a basin, and then take the blood and paint it over their doorposts. That blood that would be over the doorposts of their home would serve as protection from the last plague, so that as the angel of death was moving about throughout the land, he would see the blood that was over the doorpost, and he would pass over the home. He wouldn't go into that home and afflict it by killing the firstborn. Now, God in Exodus chapter 12 commanded his people, because this was a very significant event. It was really, really big. Can you imagine living at that time? Like, you brought a lamb in your house, you slaughtered it, you painted blood over your home, you're up all night as the angel of death is moving about throughout the land. This was a really, really big deal. And so God commanded in Exodus chapter 12 that his people would remember this forever, that they would remember this thing called the Passover, that they would remember the way that God protected his people from this last and final plague. Now, churches, we get back to our text. So I just summarize several Old Testament chapters in just a few minutes. But as we get back to our text in Matthew 26, what we should recognize is that this is the tradition that is taking place. You see, Jesus and his disciples are eating this Passover meal together as a group. They are obeying what was commanded by God hundreds of years prior. They are remembering God's deliverance of his people from bondage and how miraculous and powerful it was. They are there in Matthew 26 recalling God's protection of the plague of death. But this isn't all that's happening. This isn't everything that's happening. No, there's something new that's taking place here. You see, as they are eating in Matthew 26 the Passover meal, Jesus is actually saying something. And what he's saying ultimately is that what we're doing here in the taking of bread and the drinking of a cup in this meal, what he's saying is that this is about me, similar to his words on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, you heard it said this. You heard this kind of teaching, but I'm telling you this. You've heard that the Passover was only about this, but I'm telling you that the Passover is all about me and what I am about to do for you. You see, dear church, one thing that we are reminded here as we think about Matthew 26 and what Jesus is saying here as he eats the Passover meal with the disciples, well, we're reminded this morning that the Bible ultimately is a book that is all about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is pointing to the person and the work of Christ. In John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me because Moses wrote about me. The Bible's a book that's constantly pointing to Jesus. The Bible's full of types and shadows that shout Jesus. It's all about him. And with the Passover, what we see is that Jesus is actually the lamb that had been led to the slaughter. Jesus is the true Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 tells us, for Christ is our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed. This actually leads to the next point this morning. We've reflected a little bit on what Jesus is doing in Matthew 26, eating this Passover meal, but I want to take some time and I want to really focus on what Jesus is communicating here. He's communicating this truth that he is the true Passover lamb. Now, as Jesus and his disciples are eating this meal together, hopefully we can see what's happening. Jesus is once again pointing his disciples to the reality of his upcoming death. So he's already done it three times in Matthew's gospel account. He's predicted and foretold that he's headed to Jerusalem and he's going there to die. And he's basically telling his disciples that his body and his blood are going to be given for many. He's even talking in Matthew 26, verse 29 of our text about this being the very last meal with his disciples on earth. And what is Jesus doing here as he tells his disciples this? Like, this is the last time we're going to do this. And they've probably celebrated the Passover countless times together as a group. And he's saying, guys, this is it. This is the last time we're going to do this together. You see, Jesus is destroying any hope his disciples had of an earthly conqueror. And we've talked about this before, that it's likely the disciples just had these hopes. You know, Jesus is going to come in. He's going to conquer Rome. Everything's going to be fantastic. We're going to be right next to him the whole entire way. And Jesus is saying, hey, time out, guys. This is the last time I'm going to be eating Passover with you. And what he's doing is he's eating this meal in Matthew 26 with his disciples is he's, again, identifying with the slaughtered lamb of the Passover, the actual lamb that was slaughtered in the book of Exodus. Jesus is saying, that's me. I am the Passover lamb. So as Jesus takes bread in Matthew 26, he breaks it. He breaks the bread and he gives it to his disciples. And just imagine with me what this must have been like. I mean, here they are in probably some of the most intimate of settings. I mean, it's night, it's dark, the room is lit by candlelight. He's looking at his disciples and making eye contact with them. He grabs the bread and he breaks it and he looks at them and he says, "This is my body. This is my body given for the many." It reminds me of what Jesus told us in John chapter 10, that he's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd, and no one takes his life from him. His arm wasn't twisted into this. No one takes his life from him. No, he willingly lays down his life for the sheep. Like the lamb at the Passover, Jesus would be like the victim on the cross. But he's more than a victim. Jesus isn't a victim. No, he's the sovereign God of the universe. He's the victim on the cross who's actually the victor over sin and death. So he takes the bread and he breaks it and he looks his friends in the eyes and he says, "This is my body for you." And then at this Passover meal, Jesus takes the cup filled with wine and he passes the cup to his disciples that they might drink. And this action at the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, points to the blood that would be spilled in a very, very short time. Just like the blood of the doorposts in the book of Exodus that would save God's people from impending doom, it's the blood of Jesus that saves us from impending doom. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." So he takes that cup and he says, "Drink of it. Drink. It's my blood for the forgiveness of your sins." Now, church, as we think on these truths, I want us to, again, ponder the wonder of it all. We'll do a little more pondering on Good Friday as we remember Jesus hanging on the cross, but it's good for us to do it here this morning. Just to remember once again, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together, that this isn't fable. You know, this isn't something that's just made up. It's not a fairy tale. Jesus had a physical body. He had a physical human body just like ours. God took on flesh. And because he had a body, this means that he had real blood that was flowing through his veins. So that when his back was flogged and when the nails entered in, there was blood that flowed. Not just like a little scratch. No, there was blood that flowed and stained the cross, no doubt. And all of this was done for those who would belong to him through faith. Now, church, if you're here today and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which I pray and hope that you are, but if you're one here today who says, "Look, I'm a believer in the gospel. I'm a believer in the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the grave for the forgiveness of my sin and the hope of eternal life," I believe. If you are a believer today, then brother or sister, the things we're talking about today are things that Jesus did for you. He did it for you. I want you to think on that this morning, that he not only put on human flesh, God, who is eternal, he's the second person of the triune Godhead, who's existed in glory for all eternity. He has no beginning, but he took on human flesh in part to sympathize with you so that God would wear human flesh and know what it is to have his knees hurt and his belly ache with hunger. He knows what it is to thirst. He entered into, church, the human experience. But that's not the only reason he took on flesh. No, he took on flesh that he might give up that flesh for you. Philippians 2:8 tells us that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as he gave up his life, he suffered and shed blood for you. According to Isaiah 53, verse 6, our iniquity was laid on him. He is our perfect substitute. He died and suffered in our place. Now, church, this willing act from Jesus, I would say in the most simplistic and yet powerful terms, is about the love of God for sinners like you and I. I think sometimes, and I'm as guilty as anybody when it comes to this. I mean, part of my job is to, you know, read books and read theology and look at commentaries. That's all great. I love it. I wouldn't do anything else. But sometimes we can take the gospel and we can kind of turn it into something that's so heady, no one can really understand what we're saying. And we use all these big words, and the big words matter. They mean something, but we turn it into something that's almost merely academic. And we'll say things like, "Well, the gospel, what Jesus did here, it's about, you know, the glory of God, and it's about God accomplishing his plan." And I would absolutely agree. 100%, yes, God sent Jesus into the world to die that he might be brought the most glory ever. And yes, God sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins because it was God's plan from the very beginning. All that is true. But we should also remember this morning, just again, simplistically yet powerfully, that it was God's plan from before the foundation of the world to glorify his great name through the demonstration, his demonstration of love for sinners like you and I in the sending of Jesus to die for our sins. See, as God demonstrates perfect love for his own, he's actually perfectly exalted. He's perfectly glorified. So in case you've forgotten, maybe you haven't thought on it much lately, maybe you've heard the lies of the evil one, I would just say, brother, sister, believer in the gospel, God loves you so much that he gave himself for you. He became that Passover lamb, the one that was slaughtered and bled for you because he loves you. John 3:16, simple yet powerful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 8:31 to 39, so powerful. What could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Will death or life? Will this or that? Will persecution or whatever? No. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Church, I feel like I could certainly camp here for some time because there's so much to dwell on. I mean, there's so much to think on as I think about the love of God for me. The creator of the universe, the creator of the cosmos, God Almighty loves me. Even though I've rebelled, I mean, not accidentally stumbled. No, I've willingly rebelled, and you have too. Even after being a Christian, there's times where I've shaken my fist at God, and it's likely true of you. I've rebelled. I've sinned against God, and he loves me? He cares for me? How could this be? How could it be true? At times, it doesn't even make sense, but church, it's true according to the word of the living God. He loves us, and it's a wonderful and refreshing and freeing truth to dwell upon. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And I love the last part. And so we are. And so we are children of God, loved by God the Father in the sending of his Son. It's a remarkable, again, truth to dwell upon, the depths of his love for us. Now, as we continue to think on the text before us, I actually think we get a glimpse of the love of God in the sending of Jesus Christ. Like, his love, we see it actually in action. We actually have an example here of God's love, and I think this connects with you and I here this morning. Now, again, hopefully you have your Bibles open, because I'm referencing things, I'm not rereading a whole lot. But as you kind of glance at your text, you'll notice that after Jesus and the disciples eat the Passover, the Bible says they sing a hymn. They likely sing from Psalm 114 to Psalm 118. So they sing something together, and then they head out. And as they're leaving to the Mount of Olives, Jesus predicts very plainly abandonment. Listen to what the text says in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, here Jesus is certainly quoting Old Testament scripture to fulfill prophecy. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, he's speaking of this scattering because God foretold that it would take place. But we also know that just in a very real and practical sense for the disciples, I mean, they're going to stumble over the events of Calvary. I mean, they're about to see the miracle worker, the guy that raised the dead, the guy that fed thousands with a few fish and a couple loaves of bread. They're going to see him bleed and suffer and die. So they're about to stumble over the events of Calvary. We need to remember this morning for the disciples, and again, a very real sense, their whole world is about to be completely rocked. Now, Peter, in the text, he does what Peter often does. He has something to say. And Jesus has made a prediction, and Peter's like, well, I got a little prediction of my own. Like, I want to say something, and this isn't out of line for Peter. Peter's done this kind of thing before. I can certainly relate with him. Maybe some of you can, right? We just kind of open our mouth without thinking too much. Well, Peter does this, and he did it back in Matthew 16. Remember when Jesus said, look, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and die. And Peter's like, nope, no, you're not, Jesus. That isn't going to happen. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes Peter. He says, hey, get behind me, Satan. which is not the friendliest thing for Jesus to say to Peter, but he says it, right? Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of man. So Peter's done this kind of thing before, and here he does it once again. And so Jesus predicts abandonment. He says, look, I am the Passover lamb. That's who I am. And you know what? I am going to be abandoned by all of you. And Peter stands up and says, nah, no way. I'll be with you, Jesus. I'll be right by your side, even unto death. I'm going to be standing right next to you. And Jesus responds in verse 34, no, Peter. No, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. The church is right here in this space, where I think we get a glimpse of divine love revealed, even through the act of patience. Just bear with me here. So Jesus, think on this. He knows that all of his closest friends are going to run away from him when things get the toughest. And things are about to get really, really, really tough for Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, it tells us that he's in the Garden of Gethsemane sweating like drops of blood. I mean, this is just agony, and it's difficult, and words don't even do justice to what Jesus was going to experience here, but his friends are going to run away from him. And not only this, but one of his closest friends, Peter, is going to deny even knowing him. Think about that. People are going to come up to Peter, and they're going to say, hey, you know Jesus, you've been with him. And what does Peter say? Me? I don't even know the guy. Never met him in my life. Jesus knows that his friends are going to desert him. Think about that for just a second. Imagine you were going through something just incomprehensibly difficult, just circumstances that were so hard, and all these people that you thought were your friends, like that you spent a lot of time with, and you prayed with, and you talked with, just ignored all your calls. And they hung up on you, and they pretended they didn't know you. This is what's happening for Jesus here. Now, what do we have here? We have a prime opportunity for Jesus to abandon them before they do it to him, don't we? Right, to kind of get ahead of things just a little bit. I mean, I think this is what we would do. This is what we would do. Like, if I had the knowledge that someone was going to abandon me, right, and I had that kind of power to know that things were going to take place before they happen, well, what I would do, I would just get ahead of things, and I'd say, well, you know, I'm going to abandon you before you abandon me. I'm going to get you before you get me. I'm going to protect myself from getting hurt, and I'm going to make sure that you are out of here. And so Jesus has a prime opportunity to do just that. Hey, guys, I know you're going to abandon me, and you can pretend like it's not in your heart all day. But you know what? I know it's going to happen, and so you know what? I'm out of here. I'm done with you guys. I'm going to abandon you before you can actually do it to me. But that's not what Jesus does. No, not Jesus. No, rather than abandoning them, what does Jesus do? Oh, he doubles down on his love for them. Glance at verse 32, and you'll notice that even after predicting abandonment, in verse 32, Jesus promises, hey guys, when I'm raised from the dead, I'll be with you again. I'm going to be with you guys. You see, Jesus demonstrates that even though they are so unfaithful, he is faithful. He's so faithful. Church, do you see? You see the patience? You see the love here? You see it? You feel it? The disciples are so slow to understand, and we shouldn't cast any kind of judgment on them because we are too. But this is the disciples. I mean, they say one thing, they do another, they fail, they stumble, they misunderstand. And Jesus doesn't say, you know what? These guys are clowns. Like, I'm going to trade these guys in for some other guys. These guys aren't cutting it. They're not working for me, so I'm putting them on the trade market, and I'm going to get some other guys who can do a little bit better than they actually do. No, Jesus doesn't trade them in for sharper, more committed guys. No, he patiently loves them and is faithful to these guys who don't deserve an ounce of it. They don't deserve any of it. And you know what? We don't deserve it either. We don't deserve the love of God. There's nothing in us, there's nothing about us that deserves to have the love of God. What do we deserve? Well, as uncomfortable as it might make you this morning, we deserve nothing but the wrath of God because of our sin, our rebellion, the shaking of the fist at God. Ephesians 2, we were all by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We deserve alienation, eternal separation from God. This is what we deserve. Church, do you realize today how incredibly patient and loving God has been towards you? How many times have you failed? Let's just use the Bible word, right? How many times have you just sinned and rebelled? How many times have you done these kinds of things? How many times have you misunderstood just maybe basic doctrine? How many times have you stumbled? How many times have you been slow to understand things? And even though you've stumbled, and even though you've sinned, oh, he's loved you fiercely. God has loved you. He loved you not after you cleaned yourself up and got all prettied up. He didn't love you then. He loved you just as you were, messy and raw. You didn't understand anything, but he loved you. Because that's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel isn't clean yourself up so that God can love you. Oh no, it's believe in the gospel that God might love you by cleaning you up. That's the gospel, dear church. God saw you just as you were, messy, and he loved you. The Bible tells us in Romans 5, 8 that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, church. While we were sinners, Jesus loved us by dying for us on the cross. I don't want to distract us too much, so I kind of hesitate even bringing this up. But just keep your minds where we're at. The instituting of the Lord's Supper, what Jesus is saying. But it reminded me this week of the story of Jonah. I mean, we know the book of Jonah. Like, even if you haven't read the Bible, you know Jonah, right? We think of Jonah and the guy that got swallowed by a big giant fish. But that's not what the story's about. Jonah's about the mercy of God. God's mercy towards a prophet who's on the run and doesn't want to obey. God's mercy towards a wicked nation who's engaged in abominations. The book of Jonah is about this truth that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. That is our God. This is the gospel. This is who he is. And he's demonstrated it in the sending of Jesus the Son into the world. You see, church, as we prepare to close our time together, my prayer is that our hearts will be full today, full of gratitude and praise because of God's goodness in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, has loved us by dying for our redemption. The Bible tells us again in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Christ, our Passover Lamb, not will be sacrificed, not might be sacrificed, has been sacrificed. He's the once and for all sacrifice for redemption, forgiveness of sins, and the promise of eternal life. And this is something that's worthy of praise. It's worthy of our devotion. It's worthy of you and I fixing our eyes upon him and him alone this morning. This is what we remember. This is what we recall. Redemption, new life, forgiveness, reconciliation, not because of us, but because of the Lamb that was slaughtered. The Lamb. It was slaughtered for you and I. So this morning, this is what we have opportunity to remember. We're remembering the reason he came to Jerusalem. This is why he rode in. He rode in because he had in mind Friday's cross. Friday's cross, where he would die for us. This morning, we have, again, opportunity. And this has been the whole point this morning, is really to prepare us for partaking of the Lord's Supper. We're going to have an opportunity to celebrate here shortly, so I would ask the men who are serving communion if they could go ahead and come forward along with the worship team, and as they're coming forward, let me just make us mindful of a few things. This morning, in just a moment, you're going to get the elements. The men are going to pass them out, and I just want to encourage you to hang on to those, the bread and the juice. They are stacked. Hang on to those, and we'll wait till everyone has their elements, and when the worship team is done singing, then I will lead us in partaking. Also, if you're here today, maybe you're visiting. It's your first time at River Ridge, and if you're a brother or a sister, you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. We don't have any conviction on us that says that, well, if you're not part of this church, then you can't partake. If you believe in the Lord Jesus genuinely, and you are a brother or you're a sister, then certainly partake with us. But if you're here today and you don't believe, and we would ask that out of respect for what's happening here, you'd let the elements pass you by. But certainly, if you have any questions about the gospel or any of the things that we've spoken of here this morning, you can talk to me, any one of these men who will be serving you communion today. I'd like to pray this morning before the men pass out the elements that the Lord would be pleased to bless our time together. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you this morning for this time that we've had to remember that Jesus is, in fact, our common union. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the true Passover Lamb. And so this morning, we pray that you would be glorified in every heart and mind as we reflect upon the truths of the gospel. Father, that we would worship you, that we praise you, that we would exalt you because of the way in which you've demonstrated your love for us in the sending of Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Father, bless this time as we remember through the partaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this sermon from River Ridge Church in North Mankato, Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for His glory and the good of His people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.